Well, we are continuing together then our study in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 14. This is the chapter, of course, that deals with the subject of saving faith. And in paragraph 1, we saw the source of saving faith. Where does it come from? Well, the answer is it comes from God. It's a gracious gift from God to His elect. It is the work of the Spirit of God in their heart. And it is wrought through the ministry of the Word. And so if we ever hope to see anyone exercise saving faith, we need to, number one, pray to God that He will give it to them. And number two, we need to then attempt to expose them to the Word of God and trust that the Spirit of God will work through the Word of God and impart to them the gift of faith. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So if we're ever going to be born again, it's going to be in the context of the Word of God. And then, of course, that faith is further strengthened through the ordinances of God. As we hear preaching and as we go through baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer and all the other means, fellowship, worship, service, all of these other things, they strengthen and develop and mature the faith that is initially given to us as a gift of God's grace at the time of salvation. Well, we then have been considering together paragraph 2, which deals with the manifestations of saving faith. And we have seen that saving faith always bears fruit. In other words, saving faith is not something that is impossible to discover because it has no manifestations. On the contrary, saving faith always has manifestations. And so we see that not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so Jesus goes on to say that by our fruits we shall be known. And so we read in James that faith without works is dead. And so clearly, if someone is born again, there are going to be visible, tangible manifestations in their actions, not just in their words, in terms of obedience to God and the other fruits that the Scripture mentions. Now, we then went on to ask ourselves, what kind of fruit should we expect to see? And we said that, first of all, saving faith is manifested in its response to the Scriptures. It says in paragraph 2, by this faith a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. So the first manifestation of saving faith is that he believes in the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture. That is, he believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. He believes that it is authoritative. He believes that it is the authority of God Himself. And then, secondly, we considered together last time that someone who has saving faith is going to manifest that saving faith in their response to the Scriptures, not only in that they believe the truthfulness and authority of the Scriptures, but secondly, they see those Scriptures as superior to all other writings and all other things in the world. That is, if a person had to say what was the most important thing to him in the world, above all other things, he would have to say that it is the Scriptures. And so the reason why is because they reveal the glory of God in His attributes. They show the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices. And they show the power and fullness of the Spirit in His workings and operations. In other words, through the Scriptures, you can become acquainted with God. And there's nothing more important than that than to know God. Job said in the book of Job, canst thou by searching find out God? And the answer is no. We can't get out our test tubes and our oscilloscopes and find out about God. We have to have revelation given to us. We could certainly discover a few things about God by looking at nature, His eternal power and His divinity, but not much beyond that. What we need is divine revelation. So it says that with reference to the Christian, that one of the marks of him being saved is that He also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all other things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast His soul upon the truth thus believed. And this is what we do, is that we cast the whole weight and future of our eternal souls upon the truth contained in the Word of God. I mean, on what basis are you hoping to wind up in heaven for all eternity instead of hell? Is it not on the basis of what the Bible tells you? Certainly it is. And so we recognize that these writings are superior to all other writings, and so we're not casting our soul upon the Quran or upon the Bhagavad Gita's or upon the Book of Mormon or upon fill in the blank. We're casting the weight of our souls and all of our hopes for eternity upon one book and one book alone, and that is the Scriptures. And so this is the mark of someone who is saved, is their response to the Scriptures is one of believing in the truthfulness and authority of Scripture. It is also one of seeing the Scriptures as superior to all other writings and all other things in the world, so that to have the Word of God is better than to have silver and gold. To have the Word of God is better than to have fame and honor. To have the Word of God is better than to have anything else in the world. And so we looked at several passages in relationship to that last time. Now today there's a third element of what constitutes a saving response or a manifestation of a saving response to the Scriptures. And that is that he not only believes in the veracity and authority of Scripture, he not only sees it as superior to all other writings, but thirdly, he responds appropriately to its content. He responds appropriately to its content. Now, this appropriate response to the content of the Scriptures as being a mark of salvation is spoken of when our confession says, beginning two-thirds of the way down in the paragraph, it says, "And also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come." So this section tells us a third dimension of the response of a saved person to the Word of God. It says he responds differently, acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. So a saved person, when he reads the Bible and he runs across a passage that contains promises, he believes those promises. And when he runs across a passage that contains threats, he trembles before those threats. And when he runs across a passage that contains commands, he says to himself, "I need to obey that." And he makes a diligent effort to do so. So the point is that a saved person is a person who takes God's Word seriously and gives an appropriate response to every passage. He doesn't pick and choose and say, "Well, I'll obey this and this and this in the Scripture, and I'll take comfort in that and that and that. But with reference to these other things, I'm just going to ignore that." And I see this all the time, where people will say, "Oh, yes, the Word of God, I believe the Word of God." But then suddenly, when it comes to obeying a particular passage and following a particular procedure or engaging in a particular course of action, suddenly they act like it doesn't even exist. And when you bring it to their attention, they just ignore it. And so it doesn't matter if it's with reference to family life or it's with reference to church life, if it's with reference to how you act on the job, if it's with reference to forms of worship, Fill in the blank. You know, everybody's happy to obey the Word of God as long as it fits into their current comfort zone. But when it impinges upon something they don't want to do, or something they don't like, or something that would cause them to have to humble down and repent, then suddenly the Word of God is ignored. And that's how you can tell if someone is really saved or not, is what do they do when they want to do X and the Word of God says Y? Because when they want to do X and the Word of God says X, well, no big deal, right? That's not any proof of salvation. The real proof of salvation is, what do you do when the Word of God tells you to do exactly the opposite of what you want to do? And what do you do when the Word of God says you violated it? That's where the rubber meets the road. Now let's look then at the specific phrases that are in our confession of faith. It says that this saving faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. First of all, yielding obedience to the commands. Now, let's look at what Jesus had to say about yielding obedience to the commands. John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. Beginning at verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, what Jesus is saying is the sole and exclusive means of expressing love to him that he views as an expression of love to him is what? Keeping his commandments, right? Now, if we don't keep his commandments, what are we saying? We're saying that we don't love him. And what is the consequence of not loving the Lord Jesus? Calvin?
He will not love us in return.
Well, yeah, but it's worse than that. Joe? Can anybody think of a particular scripture passage which says what will happen to us if we love not the Lord Jesus? Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, it says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." What does the word anathema mean?
Accursed.
Accursed. That's exactly what it means. Somebody have the New King James? What does that say?
Cursed,
right. That's exactly what anathema means, is to be accursed. And then the word Maranatha means the Lord is coming. Okay, the Lord cometh. And if you love the Lord Jesus, you keep his commandments. And if you don't love the Lord Jesus, then you're accursed. Okay, that is, you're under the curse of God. And so whether you keep God's commandments or not is the manifestation of whether you love the Lord Jesus or not. Whether you love the Lord Jesus or not is a manifestation of whether you're under the curse of God or not. So it's not a light matter to say, oh, well, I love Jesus, but I'm going to ignore his commandments, right? The point is, if someone has saving faith, they're going to love Jesus. And if they're going to love Jesus, then they're going to give diligence to keeping his commandments. And not just some of them, but all of them, even those ones that are distasteful and that are contrary to our flesh and to our desires. Because the real test, of course, of love to Jesus is keeping those commandments that we don't want to keep and that our flesh fights against. Now, notice verses 23 through 24 of this same chapter, John chapter 14. John 14, 23. And Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So Jesus makes it very clear that it's imperative that we obey his commands. If you look at chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus says, You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And there's only two categories to be in, and that's to be the friend of Jesus or to be the enemy of Jesus. So a person who has true saving faith in Jesus, who loves him and is who is his friend, is going to respond with obedience to the commands. You remember, we memorized 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Can anybody say it out? He that saith, I know him. He that saith, he abideth. That's how it goes. Right, that's exactly right. And then verse 4, He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, so 1 John 2, verses 4 and 6. Verse 4 says, He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 6, He that abideth in him ought himself, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. And so when our confession says that the saving faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains, it says the first thing that will happen is that we will yield obedience to the commands. So you're looking at a person, you're saying to yourself, is this person saved or are they not saved? One of the first tests that you should apply is, what is their response to the Word of God? Do they see the Word of God as being truthful and authoritative? Do they see it as superior to all other writings and all other things in the world? And do they respond appropriately to its contents? Do they keep the commands of God? And do they keep the commands of God when the commands come to bear upon them that they don't like, those that are contrary to their flesh and to their desires? And in answering that question, you answer the question as to whether or not this person has saving faith. Because, you see, Christianity isn't about intentions. Okay? It's about performance. And it's not our performance that saves us, but it's certainly our performance that gives the assurance of salvation in that we want to keep his commandments. And his commandments, it says in 1 John chapter 5, are not grievous. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5 and verse 3. So I can't stress this strongly enough, and that is that Jesus said, the seed that fell on good ground is that which brings forth fruit with patience. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The 30-fold is quite visible, is it not? And they continue to bring forth fruit consistently over the span of their lifetimes. All right, the second characteristic of a saving response to the Word of God is not only obedience to the commands, but secondly, our confession says, trembling at the threatenings. Now, does the Bible contain any threats? Lots of them. Are any of those threats directed at the people of God? Certainly they are. Now, there's lots of threats directed at the unsaved, but there are also lots of threats directed at the saved. And God expects us to take those threats seriously and to act upon them. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 66. You know, those of us who have children, we love our children, don't we? And they're our children, aren't they? Do we ever threaten them? Like, all the time? You know, if you run out in the street, I'll paddle you. What is that? It's a threat. What do you expect your child to do? Tremble before the threat and be intimidated by the threat to the point that they obey the commandment that is attached to the threat, right? And so it's not incongruous that God, who loves us and who has taken us as his children, still threatens us and says, don't do that or else. So Isaiah 66 in verse 2, well, we'll start out at verse 1. Isaiah 66, 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heavens is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? He's saying, I'm not so worried about an external building. Buildings don't mean a lot to me. But notice what he says in verse 2. For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But here's what it's important to me. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And so God is saying, I'm not so impressed with your big buildings. You know, it's just material things and I've made all of those things. What really matters to me is not external form of religion, having the right structure and doing the right things in it. But the thing I'm really looking at is a man that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I'm looking for a genuine heart. And when I see a genuine heart of humility before me and of taking me seriously to the point that they are afraid of offending me, that's what I value and that's what is significant to me. And so it's important for us to understand that God is serious when he says what he says in his word. He's serious about the blessings he promises. He's also serious about the sanctions that he threatens. Now, for example, let's turn to Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, we have a list of things that are an abomination to God. Proverbs 6, 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, if these things are an abomination to God, and we're concerned at all about what God thinks of us, we should tremble to do these things. Okay? Why? Because it might bring us under the displeasure and thus the chastisement of God. And so consequently, when you read about things that God doesn't like that are an abomination to him, then we should tremble to commit any of those things or to perpetrate or practice or to encourage any of those things. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, without going into a great amount of detail in the interpretation of this passage, notice the threats that are contained within it. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26, down through verse 31. Hebrews 10, 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, whatever interpretation you want to put to that, clearly that is a threat, is it not? And God is saying, look, don't mess with me with reference to this subject and with reference to this pattern of behavior, because if you do, I'm going to get vengeance on you. I'm going to judge you, and you don't want to fall into my hands. It's a fearful thing to do that. So straighten up and fly right. Now, the willful sin of verse 26 is described in verse 29. It is those who tread under their feet the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith Jesus was sanctified an unholy thing. It is for those who do despite to the Spirit of grace. That's the willful sin that he's talking about up in verse 26. And so what it is that it's a threat to, it's a warning to the professing Hebrew Christians. And it's saying, look, it, if you, having embraced Christ, turn your back on Christ, here's what you have to look forward to. He's not talking about if we sin willfully and that we know we're not supposed to lie and we willfully go ahead and lie anyway, then it's over. Okay? Not talking about any willful sin. He's talking about a particular willful sin, and that is where we self-consciously make the choice to commit the act that is described in verse 29. And so what do we say to ourselves? Well, I've got to persevere in my faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. If I don't, then I'm going to be the subject of fiery indignation. I'm going to be the subject of sore punishment. I'm going to be the object of God's vengeance. I'm going to fall into the hands of an angry God. Don't want to do that. Therefore, I better persevere in my faith and obedience to Jesus Christ and not turn my back on him. So these are just a couple of little examples. The Word of God is filled with threats. In Psalm 50, there's one that says, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Those are the last two verses in Psalm 50. Tear you in pieces. That's quite a threat, isn't it? If we forget God. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. That's a threat. Don't forget God. Well, so we take all these warnings seriously, and it's precisely this fear of God that causes us to do what we're supposed to do and to do the right thing, even though our flesh wants us to do something else. We think, there's no way I'm going to violate that principle, that procedure, that duty, that requirement, because if I do, then, you know, God is going to have dealings with me with reference to that. Now, if you're a saved person, you're not going to lose your salvation. But we have seen saved people go through some pretty awful things at the hands of the chastising hand of God, right? You look, for example, at Samson's life. Samson was a saved man, but man, what rotten outcomes he experienced because he continually disobeyed God. And so it's imperative that we not place ourselves in the position where God turns his hand against us, in love to be sure, to those of us who are saved, but nevertheless against us. You know, my children knew I loved them and they knew I'd never cast them out, but they knew they didn't want to make me mad. Right? And because of that, they made right choices, and because of that, they had good outcomes. So we need to recognize that our Father is a faithful Father, and He not only loves us intensely, but He also chastises us faithfully, and you don't mess with God. So we tremble at the threatenings. The third thing that we do is that we embrace the promises. Notice what our confession says. Trembling at the threatenings and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Now, the Bible is not only full of commands, it's not only full of threats, but it's also full of promises. There are wonderful, wonderful promises in the Word of God. Promises for this life. And just one that I'll bring to your attention, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And so just this one promise alone completely eradicates all fear of the future, doesn't it? All fear of what people might do. All fear of how things are going to turn out. All dread of unhappy circumstances. Why? Because whatever happens, it's going to work together for good. Therefore, we can have great optimism about this life and about how everything's going to turn out. It's all going to turn out for good. That doesn't mean everything that happens to us is going to be good. But what it does mean is that even the evil that happens to us, God will work it together for our good, and therefore we don't even need to fear the evil. And so this promise is a promise for this life, and there are lots and lots of promises for this life. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in Christ. Okay? I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, for Thou only, Lord, makest me to dwell in safety. And so we don't need to fear for the safety of our families. If we believe God's promises, then we can, in confidence, go to sleep each night knowing that the Lord's going to make us to dwell in safety. And that doesn't mean we don't lock the doors, and it doesn't mean you don't have a gun handy. And we use the ordinary means to protect ourselves, but we don't rest and rely on those means. Guns are easily overcome, and so are locks. But nevertheless, our confidence is in the Lord, and we employ those means He supplied us with, but it's the Lord only who makes us dwell in safety. It's not our great self-defense methods and techniques. And so we can have peace about those things. And there are lots and lots of promises. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In fact, I gave my kids for their last birthday a little book, and it has, 500 or 1,000 Bible promises in it. And it's just promise after promise after promise after promise from the Word of God. And they can just open that up and read it. And you read two or three pages of that and you're all encouraged and ready to go because you know what God has promised you. So we embrace the promises for this life. So someone who lives in constant fear and in constant dread of what might happen someone who is not embracing and believing and resting and relying upon the promises of God. And it's not to say we don't have normal fear of caution and those types of things. But when someone is paralyzed by fear and their lives are ruled and run by fear, then they are someone who is not embracing the promises of God for this life. The fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and faith. And faith says, you know, God's word says that. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to act on that. And I'm not going to let fear rule my life. God says that this is the way it's going to be. Then I believe that's the way it's going to be. And that's how I'm going to live. And you go forward with confidence. It not only embraces the promises for this life, but also our confession says for the life which is to come. Now, God gives us lots of promises with reference to heaven, does He not? How it's going to be. For example, He promises us that justice is going to be accomplished there. And so we can let go of injustices that are done to us and say, well, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if my enemy hungers, I can feed him. I don't have to worry about getting back at him. Now, to be sure, if we can get justice through parental authority or through church authority or through civil authority, we should try to do that. But what happens when you try to get authority through those or justice through those means and you can't? Then what do? Well, you give it over to God and you believe that in the life to come, you'll get justice. And you're genuinely able to let that thing go. Or with reference to all the deprivations and hardships that we live in this life, you know, we give up houses and lands and mother and father and sister and brother and all these things for Christ. Okay. Following Christ costs you a great deal in this life if you're going to be faithful about it. Well, Jesus said, you shall receive, you know, 100-fold in the life to come. But you see, we don't get our rewards until then. Well, what is it that's going to keep you sacrificing for Christ? It's belief in the promises with reference to the life to come that your labor for the Lord here is not in vain. Now, either you believe that or you don't. And if you believe it, then you're going to keep going here even though you see no visible fruits and results because you believe that in the life to come, it's all going to be taken care of. And then, of course, you believe that, as Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. In John 14, verses 1 through 3. And so here's a promise with reference to life to come. Jesus has gone away, but Jesus is coming back. He's prepared a place for us. He's going to take us to that place and we'll be forever with him. Okay, and that's what gives us hope and optimism now in the face of all of our difficulties is that there's coming a day of glory in heaven. And so one of the marks of a Christian is not only does he obey the commands of God, not only does he tremble before the threats of God, but he believes the promises of God with reference to this life and how it works and with reference to the next and how it's going to work. And because of that, he's a person who lives under authority, because he's under the commandments of God. He's a person who lives carefully and tremblingly that he would please God. But he's also a person who lives with a tremendous amount of optimism and hope and encouragement. Because he's got the promises of God for now and for then. And so as you watch a person interact with the scriptures, with the commands, with the threats, with the promises, you see whether there's faith or not. Do you believe that stuff or don't you? And if you do, then it'll show by how you act. And if you don't believe that stuff, then you haven't believed in Jesus. That's what the confession is asserting, and that's what the Bible asserts as well. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. So, perform or perish. Now, it's not your performance that saves you. It's the performance of Jesus that saves you. But it is your performance in response to every dimension and aspect and facet of the Word of God that determines whether you have believed in Jesus. And the greater that performance, the stronger that assurance. So a saved person is a person who takes God's word seriously. He is a person who gives an appropriate response to every passage, whatever its nature. He doesn't pick and choose, but gives universal obedience and appropriate response to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because as Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Commands, threats, and promises that proceed out of the mouth of God. All right. Our time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us these commands and these threats and these promises. And Father, I pray that you might help us to manifest the saving nature of our faith. And that we don't just give lip service to those things, but they actually change the way we act. They change our attitudes. they change the decisions that we make, especially during those times that are contrary to our own willful desires. Father, may we overcome our fears. May we overcome our apathies. May we overcome our willfulness through the interaction of our souls and your spirit with your word. Father, cause that word to fill our hearts and minds. And Father, may we live by it and breathe it and meditate upon it day and night, Father, so that we are saturated with the Word of God and cleansed with the Word of God, and it is the sole controlling influence in our life. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.